Let's begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together as we study the Scriptures and as we look at the beginning of this chapter dealing with the person and work of Jesus Christ. Please bless us with understanding and wisdom, and also apply to us what these things mean and how they have an impact upon our Christian lives. We ask that you'd forgive our sins. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We're on page 90, but before we do that, I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. That'll be the second section that we're looking at in just a minute. But we're beginning with paragraph number 1 on page 90, which says, this is chapter 8 of Christ the Mediator. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. All right, so we're looking at the three offices of the Lord Jesus Christ as they're laid out here in the first paragraph of this chapter. And what Williamson does is he ties in the three offices of Christ by saying that though it's never spoken in that particular way, Adam, in the Garden of Eden prior to the fall, exercised these three offices himself. So he was a prophet. He was called upon to think God's thoughts after him. He was to reason and to understand creation from the viewpoint of God and his word. As a priest, he was to dedicate himself, as Paul says, a living sacrifice. And as king, he was to rule over and to subdue all of the creation to the glory of God as God's vice-regent. Now, when he sinned, he lost the ability to do that. And so we look at the prophecies throughout the Old Testament of these offices being filled first incompletely by men and then perfectly and fully by Christ in his life. So let's look at the questions on page 94. The first question is, why is Christ called the last Adam?
He was the last representative person.
Okay. All right. So he was there are only two covenant heads of mankind. The first covenant head was Adam in the Garden of Eden. He was a representative of all of mankind who would come forth from him. Nobody else had been born yet, but he represented all of us as our covenant head. And then Jesus is the covenant head of all of the elect of God. Okay. And basically, one of the points to remember, obviously, is that Christ came to do what Adam failed to do and to undo what Adam actually did. So that's really just a boiling down of the work of Jesus. Number two, what are the three offices implicit in Adam's work and explicit in Christ's? Prophet, priest, and king. Number three, why were these offices separated by the Old Testament institution of God? Can't hear you. Because of the depravity of man. Okay. All right. Number four, concerning the office of a prophet. A, who is the first, who is first named a prophet in Scripture?
Abraham.
Okay. B, with whom does the office itself properly begin?
Moses.
All right. The interesting thing is everything we've got right here, this is in the sermon coming up on Sunday for sure. Absolutely. I had already written it, and we're dealing with exactly what I'm dealing with on Sunday. Okay, so it begins with Moses. What fact is especially noteworthy as respects this office of prophet? Okay, all right. So basically, the Old Testament prophesied that there would be one like unto Moses in Deuteronomy, and that Jesus, of course, is the fulfillment of that. When Jesus came, you notice in the gospel accounts, often they asked John the Baptist, "Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet?" And so they separated the two. Not realizing that the Christ and the prophet are actually the same one in Jesus, but they separated the two. They recognized in the Old Testament there was a prophet coming, and so they asked John if he was that great prophet. In essence, John the Baptist was the last of the Old Testament prophets before Christ came as the great fulfillment of and the last prophet. Okay. Anybody know where we could find a scripture verse that says that? Turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Okay. Just start at verse 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Okay, so there's all the Old Testament prophets. Has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. So He's not called the prophet there, that is exactly what's being said. He is the fulfillment of all of these prophets. And then we have a whole lot more about Christ there in Hebrews chapter 1. So this is one of the places to go when you want to talk about Christ as being the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament. Christ, the fulfillment of the prophets in particular. Coming back on page 94, question number 5, concerning the office of a priest. Who is first named a priest in Scripture?
Melchizedek.
This is important. Why is it important? Yeah, there's no genealogy given. He just appears on the scene. He's described, Melchizedek is described as the king of Salem and a priest of the Most High God. And in the book of Hebrews, it says without beginning or end, you know, Jesus is a prophet, is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I think
he
probably
signed up on the genealogy sites and they gave him his money back.
That's right. That's it. 23andMe didn't help him, and neither did Ancestry.com. So, all right. With whom did the succession of priests begin? With Aaron. Okay. So you've got in the Old Testament and in the covenant making that God did with Israel, beginning in Exodus, you've got Moses as the prophet, and even though Aaron speaks on behalf of Moses, it's Moses who actually is the prophet of God, and Aaron is the beginning of the priesthood, and it's through Aaron and through the Levites that the succession of priests began, but it's through Christ that the fulfillment is found because He is after the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Number 6, concerning the office of king. Who was the first king of Israel?
Saul.
Boo hiss. Everybody hiss. When were kings first mentioned by the Lord to His people? Okay. You want to read that to us?
Oh, sure. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you.
Okay. All right. So once again, you've got given to Abraham these wonderful promises. So Christ is the seed of Abraham in this in this way, and therefore the kingship has been prophesied to him through Abraham, but also, was it the will of God for Israel to have a king?
Yes.
Yes. Here's the hard thing about it. Yes, it was God's will that they would eventually have a king. They were intended to be different from all the nations for a period of time, as God was their king. And so they were led by God supernaturally without needing a king on the throne. But sinful people that they were, they wanted to be like everybody else. And so they wanted to be a nation that had a king sitting on a throne. And they demanded a king just like all the other nations. And so what happened with Saul was God gave them a king just like all the other nations. In other words, a wicked and corrupt individual. One of the points that he makes, and I don't think he's got a question on this, is, and it's extremely important, and it's really great that Williamson brings this out, is, or maybe it's later on in the chapter, that when the Holy Spirit was given to Saul to be king, this was not salvific. It wasn't the Holy Spirit given to him. Oh, wait, it comes later. Yeah, there's a question later on. Because it's talking about the Holy Spirit coming upon Christ and the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul. And the distinction that he's going to make there is the Holy Spirit can be given for empowerment unto office, but not for salvation. Christ didn't need the Holy Spirit for salvation. Saul didn't have the Holy Spirit for salvation. Even though there were some outward evidences of the Holy Spirit's work in his life, he was not saved. And so we see that going forward. He received the Holy Spirit in order to be king, but
he prophesied
and a number of things like that, and then God took that away from him. And when God took the Holy Spirit away from him, he was taken away from him the office. So the king, so Saul continued to sit on the throne after the throne was removed from him. And God was giving it to David, but Saul had to be finally and completely physically removed from the picture before David could ascend to the throne. Yeah. So, do what? He fell from grace, right? Exactly. No. All right, so briefly define each of Christ's three offices. Shorter Catechism questions 24 through 26. So if you've got your handy-dandy Shorter Catechism with you right there, let's look at these. We've seen these not too long ago in the worship service. So question 24, how doth Christ execute the office of a prophet? Christ executeth the office of a prophet in revealing to us by his word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Question 25, how doth Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. And 26, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executeth the office of a king in subduing us to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. Notice that he has to subdue us to himself first. And so we need Christ, and I never learned the Child's Catechism, but we need Christ because we're ignorant, as prophet because we're ignorant, as a priest because we're sinful, and as a king because we are, I don't know what it says, but we're unruly. We go astray, and we need to be subdued to him. Okay. So, question 8, which offices of Christ do modernists deny or at least neglect? Modernists.
Prophet and priest.
They stress the kingship. Yeah, what he's talking about in modernist, he's talking about the liberal late 19th and early 20th century modernism that did away with all the supernatural elements of the Bible. So they didn't believe that Jesus was revealing God as the Bible says, because they didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God. They backed away from that. It was just the word of men about God. Christ was a good man. He had a great plan. But there was, up until World War I, a secular postmillennialism, in the sense that some of these folks who called themselves Christians, who really didn't believe in Jesus as he's presented in Scripture, thought that they could bring in the millennium just by hard work and make the world a better place. And so there was this, and so they liked the idea of Christ being king because they liked the law of God. Once again, they don't see Jesus as the fulfillment, and the law is a good thing, and because it presents an orderly society. And so they would pick and choose from the Bible the things that they thought were good, that were helpful for society, and they thought we can do it all on our own. And Jesus is kind of an afterthought. But so his kingship fit with their warped thinking. But they rejected him as prophet because they rejected the Word of God, and they rejected him as priest because they didn't think they were sinful and needed a sacrifice. Okay, so that's modernism. So the other extreme is fundamentalism. Which office of Christ do fundamentalists sometimes neglect? King. Okay. Fundamentalists do believe the Bible is the Word of God, and so they recognize Christ as the prophet. They do recognize that they're sinners, and that sinners need salvation, and therefore they understand Christ as being our priest and our sacrifice. But fundamentalists, especially of the dispensational stripe, don't think that Jesus is sitting on the throne yet. And so they're waiting for sometime in the future when Jesus will ascend the throne. And so he's not king now, essentially. I was looking at something the other day. I had never run across it before, and it popped up in my news feed, and it was a multi-volume thing called the King James Bible Commentary or something like that. Multiple volumes. So I thought, well, I've never heard of it, and I'd never heard of the publishing house, but it looked like it was done good quality binding and everything. So the good thing about Amazon and stuff is you read a sample. Mm-hmm. So I read a sample, and the first psalm was great. I mean, it really was well done. I thought, this is pretty good. So I kept scrolling, and then they did Daniel. And what they chose for Daniel was the 69 weeks. Oh, yeah. And I didn't have to read one sentence into that to know this is rampant dispensationalism. This is separating the church age into this parenthesis. And they went full bore dispensationalism on it. So saved myself a lot of money, about $300, I think. So fundamentalists make the mistake of thinking he's not king now. Question number 10. How do those who acknowledge Christ in his three offices sometimes dishonor him? This is one of the problems under which military chaplains labor. They are allowed to speak of God in generic terms, but they're not allowed to really preach Christ in public. They can preach him in a chapel. If everybody knows I'm coming to a Christian service, then it's going to be, we're going to talk about Jesus. That's okay. But Christian chaplains are being held back from talking about Jesus in public prayers outside of the chapel ceremony or in whatever else. And the point that Williamson makes is a very clear point, which is all authority has been committed to Jesus. He is the one who's ruling, and we don't get to God except through him. And so as Christians, that's something that we can't just do the God thing without Jesus. I think I told you about the man who was a Mason, who the very first time I was asked years ago in Hayside, Virginia, this was back when they allowed local preachers to pray before high school football games. And so rotation came around. It was my turn. It was the first time I'd ever done this. I was fairly new in town. And I went on Friday night and climbed up into the booth, and I'm talking to this guy, and he's a mason. That's his church. I found out later on. We actually became pretty good friends, although we disagreed on a bunch of stuff. So he starts telling me about the best prayer he's ever heard was this nice generic prayer that anybody and everybody could join into, just talking about God and all that. And I remember thinking, boy, you don't say that to me. I'm sorry. You just don't say that to me. So I prayed this very definitely Trinitarian prayer. And after I said amen, I looked at him, and you could see he wanted to say something, but he's on the mic for the calling the game. And so he can't say anything, but he just glared at me.
His mouth was open.
Yeah, he was not a happy camper. But that's the point is, we cannot compromise who God is. We're going to have another question later on about images and pictures of Jesus. Same thing about compromising who God is. Yes, sir.
On 9/11, when about a day or two afterward, they had all these religious figures get together on a podium or on some kind of stage, and they were going to all pray. And I want to say it was Billy Graham. I'm almost sure it was. He did a disclaimer. He said, "Now I'm gonna mention Jesus. You know, you had a Wicca there. You had a Native American shaman, or whatever they are. You had it was a Star Wars bar scene. Creature up there.
Yeah.
And he had to give a disclaimer. He didn't have to, but he did. You know, I thought that was." I'll step back myself.
But. Yeah. This is one of those things where you just do what you do. And that I was disinvited it doesn't relate to this directly, but I was disinvited from preaching at an Easter sunrise service in Moss Bluff when they found out that I would not share the platform with a Roman Catholic priest, that we were not going to co-do the worship service. And I said, my ecumenism is broad within evangelical Christianity, but it doesn't cross over into Roman Catholicism. So there have been a number of times that I've been disinvited from things because of that. turned down from a church one time that was looking for somebody that would do that. Let's go on to paragraph number 2 on page 95. The Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. Being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. Now, the point that he makes is that the Westminster Confession here in this paragraph number 2 succinctly deals with the first 5 centuries of Christianity, errors and heresies that attacked the church, and summarizes a whole lot of controversy by setting forth the truth from Scripture and the way it was understood as these battles were fought over the first 4.5, 5 centuries of Christianity. So what we have here is, in this one little paragraph, Council of Nicaea, we've got the Council of Constantinople, we've got the Council of Chalcedon summarized in this one little paragraph. Okay. So we are looking then at the person of Christ in this paragraph. Come to page 98. Why is it not surprising that the history of the church has been one of conflict?
Jesus.
He told us it would be. Okay. He did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And so So we recognize that wherever the gospel goes, there will be conflict. And so we should expect, we should not be surprised. We should expect that it will happen. Number two, in this battle, what is the church's only offensive weapon?
The Word.
Okay, the Word of God, the Bible, the sword of the Spirit. In this battle, what is Satan's weapon?
Deception,
the lie.
Partial truths,
all that, the lie, essentially. I mean, so we've got the Word on the one hand, which is absolute truth, and then you've got the lie on the other hand, which is partial truth and deception and misleading and challenging the Word and all that. Everything's rolled into all of that is what Satan uses. In what sphere of doctrine did the church first do battle? Okay, everything. So right at first, what we've been looking at in 2 Timothy is the beginning of all of this type of conflict. And it goes on for the first couple of centuries. And it basically is Christianity versus paganism. And in this, during this time, there's a rise of Gnosticism, which is a counterfeit Christianity. That basically teaches a form of salvation through secret knowledge given to certain people. And so it was a challenge to Christian orthodoxy because it was beginning to have some impact on the church. But in general, it's Christianity versus paganism for the first two centuries. All right. What sphere next engaged the church in conflict? So first is with fight with paganism. Second, doctrine of the Trinity. That's the third and fourth centuries A.D. So there are lots of different heresies. You read about those in this particular section there. What types of things that the church faced? He mentions on page 96, for example, monarchianism, in which the Father is supreme and Christ and the Holy Spirit are subordinate. There's modalistic monarchianism, which is similar to oneness Pentecostalism, essentially. Yeah. So that's what we've got there, which is there's only one God, but he during the Old Testament, he appeared as the Father. During the life of Christ, he appeared as Christ on earth, and now he appears as the Holy Spirit, but there's only one. And of course, the baptism of Christ totally blows that out of the water.
Christ was a ventriloquist.
Right? Yeah, he was. All right. Okay, so this was being dealt with in, and also there was a rise of Arianism, which taught that Christ was not fully God and that the Holy Spirit was created by God, so that they were creatures. So you've got the Council of Nicaea and the Nicene Creed, and you've got the Council of Constantinople that dealt with this. I think I'm probably giving away answers to questions. Anyway, all right, so then what happened in the 5th through the 7th centuries? Oh, wait a minute, I went too far. Yeah, 6. Duh, I answered that. Question number 6 is, what two early councils and in what years did the church formulate the doctrine of the Trinity against these errors that had arisen? So what were the two councils that I just mentioned?
Nicaea.
Okay, Nicaea was 325 and Constantinople was 381. And there's another date that's going to come up in a little bit. And those are the main things really in early church history that we most often focus on. 7, at what council and in what year did the church defend the true doctrine of the person of Christ? Chalcedon. Council of Chalcedon. What year? 451. Okay, so those are the 325, 381, 451 are the dates really to remember. And the whole thing goes from the general idea of Christianity versus paganism to an attack upon the Trinity, the three persons, and then an attack upon the nature of Christ. I'm going to give it away again. No, I'm not. 8. How many natures has Christ?
Two natures.
How many persons is Christ? One. Okay. Two natures in one person, making him absolutely unique. What are those two natures? Human and divine. So he's like 50% human and 50% divine? No. Okay, that's heresy.
What'd you say?
I said he's 50% human and 50% divine. No, that's heresy. He's 100% human and 100% divine. He's completely human and completely divine, and that was what was hammered out in the Council of Chalcedon in 451. Expressed, and now actually very clearly expressed in the Westminster Confession as well. Right. Okay, so explain that a little bit further, Greg. Why was it necessary for him to be both God and man to be the perfect sacrifice?
He knew exactly, being divine, he knew what obedience was to the Father. And he sought to live to obey the Father. And being 100% man, he knew the lure of sin and of temptation.
Okay.
And so he could speak to both situations that
okay.
a human being is in.
Okay. So as man, he can represent the elect to God, and as God, he can represent God to the elect.
As man, he was absolutely perfect, not having in his 33 years on this earth committed not one sin
mm-hmm.
this whole time. So he was the perfect sacrifice.
Right.
Because he knew the law, he knew the Old Testament, and he obeyed the Old Testament, and he obeyed his Father completely at all times. And therefore, right. he was perfect.
Exactly.
He had to be God to do that.
Yeah. But if he had only been a perfect man and not God, then the effect of his having lived would not really have, he would not have been able to endure the punishment
wow.
that was poured out. The infinite punishment that was poured out upon him. We get to that later on. But so both the natures are absolutely necessary for Jesus to accomplish what God called him to accomplish. He had to be man to obey on man's part. He had to be God in order to apply that perfect work to us, to someone other than just himself. Okay. Why is it wrong to make pictures to represent Christ?
Violation of the Second Commandment.
Okay. Larger Catechism, question 109. Which is what a lot of people, I remember, in the former church used to always take exception to Larger Catechism question 109. I've got a good friend that is just belligerent on that, thinking that it's just fine. Why is that a problem? I mean, besides, it's a violation of the Second Commandment, but why else? He mentioned something else. He says it's impossible.
He couldn't fully portray Christ.
Right.
Just his physical, not his deity.
Right. He's going to, maybe he doesn't mention it in this paragraph, but he's going to go on and talk about Nestorianism dividing the divine from the human and saying that there were two Christs, essentially. That there was the human being, Jesus, and there was the divine Christ. And Williamson's comment in this chapter is basically you fall into that heresy of thinking, well, I can portray the human Jesus and I'm not touching the divine Christ, but you can't separate Christ. Once he became incarnate, he remains both God and man forever. and we cannot separate him. So it's the question 109 of the larger catechism forbids the making of any representation of any or all the persons of the Godhead, and that would include Jesus Christ. Okay. Question 11, how does such a text as Acts 20:28 confirm the doctrine set forth in the confession? Let's look at that. Acts 20:28. First one there, read it to us, please.
Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood.
Okay. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Does God have flesh and blood?
Yes, not a body like men.
Right.
The Spirit.
Okay. So when we think about that, the only way that this makes sense is to understand that this is talking about what Jesus did. Mm-hmm. That Jesus is fully God and fully man, and therefore we can speak about him spilling the blood of God for the church of God, even though God does not have himself a body. Okay, going on page 99, paragraph number 3. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. All right, so we're going to look at the questions on pages 100 and 101 here. Question number one is, why was it necessary for Christ to be furnished with the power of the Holy Spirit? Pardon me? But he was fully human. Okay. So Jesus Christ's human body while on earth, his human body was exactly like ours, only sinless. That's the main distinction that's given in Scripture. And we know that he was like us. He was made like his brethren, Hebrews says. We know that he suffered. We know that he grew tired. We know that he grew thirsty and hungry. All of those types of things. So he didn't have within his human nature, just like you don't have and I don't have within my human nature, the ability to do some of the things that he did. And therefore, as the perfect man, he had to rely upon the Holy Spirit for his entire ministry. Okay, so that's what he's doing. And so everything he did shows his reliance upon the Holy Spirit. And so he's fulfilling what Adam should have fulfilled in the place of Adam, in that as a perfect human being. All right, number two, did the presence of the Holy Spirit in Old Testament prophets or priests or kings necessarily indicate that they were regenerate persons? Why? Okay, there we go. That's back door. Yeah, the example of Saul is one perfect example there of the fact that he became a different man. The man that he became was a man who was no longer kind of cowardly and sort of held back. He was a big guy, but he was not really very bold. The Holy Spirit empowered him to act as king, but because the Holy Spirit was not in him for salvation, he went way to the extreme, and even when the Holy Spirit was pulled from him in terms of the anointing for his kingship, he became a bully and just his reprobate nature showed itself more and more throughout all that time. He tried to kill David any number of times, even though he knew absolutely for a fact that David didn't want to kill him and refused to kill him, even when he had two opportunities to do so. So he had the Holy Spirit at first to empower him to be king. Then the Holy Spirit was taken from him, and he still was in the office of king until God removed him completely by his falling to before the Philistines. We've got another example. Think about a prophet in the Old Testament.
Samson
is, okay. Now, at the end of his life, Samson does pray. The only time Samson ever prays is at the end of his life. I'm thinking of somebody else, not even an Israelite who is a prophet. Balaam.
Yeah.
Balaam is a prophet. He says he can only say what God allows him to say. When he is paid money to curse Israel, God will not let him do that, and so he is forced, almost against his will, to bless. So the Holy Spirit worked in Balaam and in Balaam's donkey to restrain, well, it worked in Balaam's donkey. The Holy Spirit worked in Balaam's donkey to restrain the prophet's madness, it says in Scripture. But so he is not allowed to curse Israel, even though he's paid money to do so. He is only allowed to bless. So the Holy Spirit makes use of Balaam in that particular way and will not allow him to do certain things. But he's not regenerate at all. Okay. Number three, how does the Savior's reception of the Holy Spirit confirm this? Exactly. Yeah,
power that's the word, but not for salvation.
Right. So that's the answer right there. He didn't need the Holy Spirit for salvation. He didn't need to be converted. He was sinless. But he relied upon the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish his work. And so as the anointed one, the Messiah, that reference was to his receiving the anointing of the Holy Spirit for the ministry of being the Messiah, the Redeemer. Number four. What are some of the things Christ did for which it was necessary that he be human?
He felt empathy for people that he encountered.
Okay. All right. So he understood, as Hebrews says, that he was tempted in all ways just as we are, yet without sin. So he understood what that temptation was like. What else?
He suffered.
Okay. Suffered, bled, and died. What we all do. Okay, so those things prove his humanity. What are some of the things Christ did for which it was necessary that he be divine?
Forgive sin.
Okay. All right.
Infinite wrath that you're talking about.
Right.
Rose from the dead.
Okay, he said he laid down his own life and he had the power to take it back up again. So he was able to do that. Human beings can't do that, but he poured out the Holy Spirit from on high upon us as God. Okay. Number six. Why was it also necessary that he unite two natures in one person?
That's what Greg answered a while ago. To get it all done. I mean, the multifaceted.
Yeah. In order to accomplish all aspects, to right. Be the representative of mankind before God and to be God, to mete out God's blessing upon men, he had to be divine. So the two things had to fit together in one person. All right. There, I just happened to see. I knew I'd read about Nestorianism somewhere, and it was in the answer to one of these questions. It was in the previous section about the pictures of Jesus, that there are two Christs, a divine Christ which cannot be depicted and a human Christ which can be depicted. So that's really the answer to give to somebody who says, well, we can have pictures of Jesus. We say, well, you are a Nestorian then, and they'll probably have to go home and Google it. All right. Finish the chapter for next time. And I'll bring a new handout sheet with all the where we go from here next time. So we'll do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had an opportunity to discuss, to look at tonight. What a joy it is, what a delight to know you, to love you and to serve you through Christ, our Savior and our King. Please bless us as we continue our study. Help us to understand more and more about Jesus, our wonderful Savior. We ask all these things in his precious name. Amen.